God is not bound by our ideas of what is possible or sensible or reasonable. He creates out of nothing everything that exists. In Genesis, the word for the Spirit of God is ruach, which means breath or wind or air in motion. Moses encounters God as a fire that burns a desert bush but does not consume it. Israel encounters God as a presence in a cloud of smoke and fire on Mount Sinai. Wind and fire both feature in today's reading, but also human speech that all can understand, not needing translation, reaching everyone directly, leaving no one out. There are two responses to the events of this passage today. The first is curiosity, as people ask, what does this mean? The second is cynicism. They've had too much wine. Now, some of us are curious. We know that supernatural things could happen because God is supernatural and can do anything. So we're curious to know what went on and what it might mean for us now, what might be possible for us now. So I invite you curious ones to place yourselves in Jerusalem at the time of these events, within earshot and eyes sight of the believers. Some of us are cynical. Even if we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, this may be as far as we can go in terms of the supernatural. And events like the ones in this passage may stretch our minds a bit. We may struggle to find this sort of thing credible. We may think or hope there's some natural explanation. And we may have good reason to be cynical about the supernatural claims of Scripture, and in particular about the supernatural claims that people claim to make nowadays. I'm not just talking here about people who don't believe in God, but also many of us who do. We may struggle with the supernatural. And as I said, there are good reasons for this. Inside the church, things like tongues and healings and other supernatural signs have tended to generate more heat than light and have hurt a lot of people. Maybe some of you listening now. I'm not here to persuade you about the gift of tongues, but simply to look at what happened that day and what it could mean for us. So I invite you cynics to, in your imagination, unfold your arms, let down your guard, and imagine with me that you are among this crowd watching on. Whichever group you find yourselves in, among the curious or among the cynics, you're among a similar crowd to that which gathered for Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread about 7 weeks earlier. Let me give you some context. In the first chapter of Acts, Jesus, while he was eating with the apostles, not the apostles, the believers, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And he replied, it's not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After this, he was taken up from before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And so as we come to the first part of our reading, we see that when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. The day of Pentecost, which is Shavuot in Hebrew, was a harvest festival celebrated 50 days or 7 weeks after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which happened the day after Passover. So Jews were travelling from all over to celebrate this festival of first fruits, the barley harvest, as commanded in Leviticus chapter 23. And the believers, a group of about 120, including the disciples, may have chosen to gather for this celebration. But we learn from Acts 1 verse 14 that it was actually their habit to gather in prayer, perhaps in response to Jesus' command to wait for the promised gift of the Spirit. In verse 14 of chapter 1, we're told that they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So there they are, all together, probably praying, when things begin to get a little bit weird. Verse 2, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. This is no ordinary event. This is not a normal breeze blowing through the window. The origins of this wind are not natural, but supernatural. Luke, the writer, can't exactly describe what they see and hear, only compare it to something relatable. So he says this unearthly sound is like the blowing of a violent wind. It fills the house and surrounds them. It is like a baptism. They are immersed in this sound. But it's not a violent event. They're still sitting as this is happening. But the sound is like something that you would expect to hear in a storm. Then they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, Luke says. What exactly do they see? Can't say exactly, only compare it to something that they know, what looked like, seemed to be, tongues of fire. Just as in English, the word for tongue can mean physical tongue or language, it's the same in the Greek, glossa. And it came to them not as one big flame, but as individual flames, one for each of them. We see in the wind and the fire the presence of the God of the Old Testament. All of them, it says in verse 4, were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. They began to speak in different languages, known languages. We know this because those who heard them recognized those languages. Verse 5 tells us that there were God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven staying in Jerusalem. And when they heard the sound, a crowd came together bewildered because they each heard their language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language?" It caused a strong reaction, just as any supernatural event would. The crowds gathered. They had opinions. They knew these people were from Galilee. There was no reason on earth why they should be able to speak these languages. And to give you some idea of where they had travelled from, I'll give you the list of the countries, the current day, present day countries from which these people came. Afghanistan, Turkmenistan, Iran, Iraq, Israel and Palestine, and many parts of Turkey, including near Istanbul and Ankara. Some from Egypt and northern Libya, or visiting from Rome in Italy, from the island of Crete, or from Saudi Arabia. These are serious pilgrims whose journeys in some cases would have taken weeks, all here to celebrate the first fruits of the harvest, but in God's plan, actually here to become the first fruits of the harvest of the gospel, as they hear the believers declaring the wonders of God in their own languages. This event is the first of its kind in Scripture. There is a story in 1 Samuel about King Saul. He became involved in a group of prophets and had an ecstatic experience. But this is different. These are ordinary men and women, people who had come to believe and follow Jesus. And just 50 days ago, a similar crowd was here at Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which followed, to see their leader crucified and his followers scatter. And now they're doing this. The reaction of the crowd is twofold: wonder and mockery, curiosity and cynicism. Amazed and perplexed, in verse 12, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" But in the next verse, it says, "Some, however, made fun of them and said, 'They have had too much wine.'" What is our response to these kinds of events? Is it curiosity or cynicism? What do we honestly think about this? If we've not experienced anything supernatural in our own lives, what do we do with this? If we do believe it happened then, what do we make of people who say these things have happened to them nowadays? Do we allow for the possibility that God might still today act outside of natural laws? I invite you to consider that one day God might choose to act in a supernatural way through you. If you are a believer, he's already doing it, helping you grow in your faith and increasingly shape your life around him. God is not bound by our ideas of what is possible or sensible or reasonable. Cynicism can close our minds to what is possible. and God will not violate our will. On the other hand, curiosity opens up possibilities to adventures with God, to learning more about Him and ourselves. Curiosity expands our thinking about God, which is entirely appropriate. The cynics provided their own explanation. These people had clearly had wine for breakfast. But those curious enough to ask got answers which changed their lives forever. It's Peter, the fisherman, one who has no business being able to speak any other languages, let alone to preach, who goes on to explain what it all means in one of the longest speeches in the New Testament, quoting extensively from the Jewish scripture about how this was all foretold and how this was connected to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And 3,000 people became part of the church that day. No wonder Pentecost is seen as the birthday of the church. Happy birthday, everyone. It's the first mass conversion event after Jesus returns to heaven. And it's why we've paused our series in Ephesians this week to mark Pentecost Sunday. But it's not such a sharp break with Paul's message to the Ephesians, because this event, this outpouring of power in the believers, is a demonstration of what Paul was talking about in that letter, that in Jesus, God was breaking down the barrier between Israel and God, between all people and God. And in that letter, as we heard last week, Paul prayed for the church to have the power to grasp the dimensions and scope and reach of God's love, its breadth, its height, its length, and its depth. We see it here as God acts through each of the believers to make them his witnesses, starting here in Jerusalem, where all the nations had gathered, and where they would return home and spread the news about the gospel. We see this crowd responding to the good news about Jesus, hearing and understanding it in each in their native tongue, delivered in a way that's so obviously supernatural. Peter's response to the curious and the cynical was confidence in God's promises. He knew that this event was the arrival of power that Jesus had promised back in chapter 1 of Acts. "But you will receive power," he said, "when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And this is what's happening here. This is the power of God, the Holy Spirit, working in them to do more than they are humanly capable of. So, where does this leave us? Do we embrace the supernatural? Or do we shy away from it because it's challenging? People may mock us. Do we actually expect God to work in ways that are supernatural today? At Wellspring, we believe that God the Holy Spirit is still at work empowering the church, inviting us to encounter Jesus and empowering us to invite others to encounter him, equipping us to follow Jesus and to equip each other to follow Jesus, and radiating the love of Jesus through us in natural and supernatural ways. The Holy Spirit empowered the believers to share the gospel in a way that pointed to the reality and power of God that brought people to faith in Jesus. That is still the role and the task of Holy Spirit. He is here to help us to do that too. And he is here. And he is here. Right now. Let's pray. Breathe in us now, Lord. May your love and power in us draw others to know you, love you, and join your household. Come, Holy Spirit.